following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning. We're continuing on in our series within Ephesians on the armor of God, and today is part four of that message. And what we'll be focusing on is the breastplate of righteousness. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 10 to 20 as we've been doing throughout this mini-series on the armor of God. One of the patterns that you're probably going to start noticing here is that each Sunday I'll be introducing the new topic, but I'll also be spending a healthy amount of time at the beginning of the message sort of reviewing what was talked about the previous week, and that's pretty intentional on my part of really wanting to almost revisit the subject so that we can really kind of drill it into our hearts. And hopefully it won't just read like or hear like a repeat of last Sunday's sermon, like a synopsis all the time. But in recapping what we are talking about from the previous week, I hope to each week try to shed some new light and come at it maybe from a slightly different angle and offer a fresh perspective. And so even for today, the focus is on the breastplate of righteousness, but we'll also be saying a few words on the belt of truth that we talked about last week. And then even in some ways, I hope you'll see the connection between those two pieces of armor, the idea of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. So in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it reads like this. Hope I don't flub up the reading like I did last week, but it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word and turn to it with hearts desiring to hear and to learn, speak to us, we pray. Speak to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the heavenly realms and the battle that wages there, and Satan and all his demonic forces that are at war against us. Teach us this mystery of what it means to put on the armor of God and to be fully equipped to fight victoriously in this battle because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we're sort of nearing the end of our study of Ephesians. And up to now, I haven't really focused a whole lot on this sort of cosmic spiritual battle that's going on. And you can almost say like it's not even really been mentioned at all in the series in Ephesians up to now. But one of the things that you do see if you sort of reread the book of Ephesians is that Paul is hinting at this cosmic spiritual battle throughout his letter. And I'm not even going to show you all the verses, but if you look at a few of them, you can see where it starts to sort of come into the discussion. It says in chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, it says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. These words, rule, authority, power, dominion, these are almost the exact same words Paul is using in chapter 6, verse 12, when he's talking about these powers and authorities and dominions in the evil spiritual realms, these demonic empires, okay? And so it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about this dominion that Christ has had, this authority he has been given over these evil spirits, these realms in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. That's talking about the devil. He's referred to as the ruler of this world in some books. And also he's talked about here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan, okay? So he's talking about the power that Satan once held over us when we were dead in our sins. Ephesians 4, verse 26 to 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Again, this is things that we can do, like harboring anger in our heart, that suddenly then makes us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Okay? Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is hinting at some kind of a battle between good and evil that is going on in the heavenly realms, and therefore Christians need to be on their guard. But now in chapter 6, it's as if he just tackles this issue head on and says, basically, there are dark and evil forces that are against us, that are waging war against God and his saints. And he acknowledges that there's this cosmic spiritual battle in the heavenly realms which has a direct impact on our lives. That there is this evil external to us. Yes, there is evil in the human heart. There is that evil. But there is also this evil external to us in the form of supernatural, personalized evil beings, okay? Demons and Satan that are at war against us and that are attacking us. But what the message of Paul is in Ephesians 6 is, but you are not left defenseless in this battle. It's not as if God hasn't given you armor with which to guard yourself. And that's where we got into this whole idea of the armor of God, which we are then to be called onto to put on. And at the heart of this armor are these things that God has given us: truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, the word of God. And then, like I said, it's not technically in the armor, but it's so tightly connected with this, we can also add in there this idea of praying in the Spirit, which we'll talk about when we get there, okay? Now, one of the things that we established a couple messages ago is that Satan's chief tool that he uses against us is deception, okay? That's his primary tool against us, is his lies. He is called the father of lies. And the message here that we're given is that because that's the primary way that he attacks, he's a subtle adversary. He's a sneaky guy, you know? He kind of slips in through that back door, and he comes in a way that's so hard to detect. He doesn't come in this front-on, onside. Yeah, I mean, you know, we've all seen, you know, movies. Have you all seen The Exorcist, okay? That movie scared the daylights out of me when I saw it as a young kid, preteen kid. And, you know, like I said, I do actually believe in demonization. And sometimes Satan comes like that, like a roaring lion, just raging and demonstrating just the sheer power that he possesses. But the primary way that Satan works is more subtle, like the serpent, the one who sneaks, slithers in the tall grass. And the message here is that when he, you know, the thing is this, is Satan only tells us what we already want to hear, doesn't he? He only confirms the lies that we're telling ourselves. And he says, oh yeah, that's great theology. Yeah, that's good stuff. That's exactly right. That's right. Eugene Peterson says it like this. He says, when you look at the enemies of God in the Old Testament, At least one advantage that the Israelites had was that they could identify their enemy a little more clearly than we could. You know, it was very obvious. Go kill the Egyptians, you know, the Edomites, the Amalekites. These are your enemies. Go slaughter them. At least the Israelites had that clarity to know who their enemy was. But Peterson makes a contrast and it says, but the problem for us in the church age is a lot of times we can't identify the enemy. We don't know what we're swinging at and trying to attack. He says it like this. But Paul's list of enemies is different in nature. Rules, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. There are no names here that evoke stories. What are we dealing with? Who are we dealing with? Evil, the last word in Paul's list, is a variant of the same word used in the final petition in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. What are we watching out for? What do we need deliverance from? We need deliverance from evil that doesn't look like evil. Evil that we are not likely to recognize as evil. There is evil that is impossible to pin on an individual or even a group of individuals. There is evil that rarely looks like evil. This evil has nothing to do with cartoon caricatures of pitchfork-wielding demons or sulfur-breathing dragons. A few years before writing this letter, Paul had warned the Corinthian Christians not to be deceived by evil that has every appearance of being good. And not merely good, but dazzlingly good. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, that's the problem with trying to fight Satan, is that he only confirms the things that we already believe in some ways. You know, his lies are just affirmations of ideas that we've already been tossing around in our heads. And that's why it's so easy to be on his side. The passage that Peterson is referencing is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. And it reads like this. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. It's the whole problem. Says, even within the church, Satan is able to infiltrate himself because he comes in the guise of righteousness. And he says, this is God's will for you. This is the word of God itself. And there's a hint of truth in it. There's a kernel of truth in it. There are these lies that we are already believing. And that's why we believe in Satan's lies, because there's a sense in which we validate it. And we think it also is true. Satan only tells us what we already want to hear, what we long to hear in our sinful nature. This is the power of deception in our life. I don't know, if you know these guys, you're really dating yourself. I can't believe that this whole thing happened 20 years ago when I was thinking back on it. Going, man, 20 years ago, really? But this is the band Milli Vanilli. And as you know, they were a very popular pop group that just shot to fame like crazy back in the late 80s and early 90s. And they were a band that came out of Germany. They got started in 1988. And their debut album went platinum six times over, okay? 1990, they won the Grammy for the, you know, best new artist coming on the scene. And they were just riding on the clouds, you know. And just as they were about to release their second album, the scandal broke, right? And I think most of you probably know, except like I'm sure my daughters have no clue who Milli Vanilli is, the scandal was that they were lip syncing to everything, right? That they weren't actually the ones singing on their album, even when they went to concerts. They just stuck in the CD and hit play. Someone else is singing, and they're just dancing up there with their wild hair and everything, and they're getting all the credit. And it became very clear that these guys were frauds. And eventually, you know, the Grammys were revoked from them, and they had to turn them back in. And it was just public humiliation. And I still remember this, watching on, like, the news and stuff, seeing these guys in their press conference crying and going, yeah, you know, they're just shedding these tears. Well, this guy, Fab Morvan, who is one of the two, and I don't know if he's Milli or Vanilli, which one he is, but this guy, Fab Morvan, was one of the members in Milli Vanilli. And kind of more recently, he's become more vocal about talking about everything that happened back then. And I was listening to his story that he was telling about how it all came down from his perspective. And one of the things that struck me listening to what Fab had to say was how ingeniously he crafted the story of Milli Vanilli in a way that basically painted him as an innocent victim caught in this horrible scandal that he seemed to really take no ownership or responsibility over. And when you hear him tell his story, you know, I'll even give you some quotes from some things he was saying, okay? So he's there in the studio with the music executives, the big music labels. And he says, we were at the mercy of the big producer. We were eager to please him, you know? So that's it. It's out of the goodness of his heart that they just wanted to make the producer happy. So they sign on the dotted line. And then talking about the temptation of this huge cash advance for the signing bonus, advance they would get for signing onto that label. This is what Fab Morvan says. We needed food and clothes. That's what he actually said. So I guess they were naked and starving before they signed this music contract deal, right? So he says, we needed food and clothes. And that's why this seemed so tempting to us. And then he goes on and he says, we didn't have an attorney or any managers when we signed our contract. And he goes on and on. And as he's telling the story of what happened with Milli Vanilli, the basic message, what he's saying is, we were just two innocent artists that were just trying to make it in the music business. And we were the hapless victims of these evil men that were digging their claws into us and turning us into these frauds, these horrible people. And then he goes into this whole stage when they make it big and they start getting successful. They release their album in the U.S. and it just goes crazy for them. And when they blow up and he's talking about the success, he's talking about the money, he's talking about the girls, he's talking about the fame, the drugs, the drinking and everything. And then the perspective he comes at it is, who could resist such a temptation like this, you know? I mean, if anyone else was in our shoes, they would do no different. It was such a powerful drug to get that fame, to get that money. And then this is what he says about the lip syncing. Fab says, we hated the idea of lip syncing, but we loved performing and making people happy. You see, it was all about other people's happiness, you know? That they hated the fact that they were frauds, but when they saw the joy they were bringing to so many people, it was for the children, right? It was for Africa. I don't know how they justified it, but basically it was this message of, but when we saw that we were making people happy, what could we do? We kept perpetuating the fraud, you know? And then when the news breaks and they're caught in the scandal, you know, again, there's no ownership here. There's no sense of, oh, we've done wrong. It says instead, we are victims of the media frenzy that loves scandals, people getting a meal ticket from our misfortune. And I hope, listen, let me say this. I don't doubt that there's some truth to what Fab Morvan is saying. I do believe that these German music executives definitely had a part to play in pressuring them to lip sync because they didn't trust the strength of their own voices of these two guys. But look at how this carefully crafted narrative plays out, right? And you can't deny the basic message what Fab Morvan is saying is, we were just two young, innocent guys with hearts of gold who only wanted to make the world a better place to live. And we got sucked into this whole horrible drama by evil men who wanted to tear us apart. And what I want to say is this. We all have that side in us, don't we? Probably the greatest moment of honesty that any of us has with our sin is at the immediate moment that we get caught, okay? Probably the greatest moment that Milli Vanilli had with their fraud was when they were there crying and bawling at that news conference, when they were living in shame of what they had been doing, right? But the problem is this. Given enough time, given the opportunity to let the creative juices flow in our mind, we have the opportunity to rewrite that story, don't we? And we rewrite it in a way that is filled with lies, that protects us, and that says, hey, listen, I was just an innocent victim in all this. I was only trying to do good. Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger, right? I mean, like, listen, it was them. It was they. It was the system. It was the world, you know? It was these horrible things that were happening. The basic message is this. We all love the lie. We all love the lie. We all live in the lie. And Satan only reinforces that worst tendency in us to be unable to confront the truth in our lives. In John chapter 8, verse 32, it says this. Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, that sounds poetic. It sounds very beautiful. But what in the world is Jesus talking about? What does it mean, the truth will set you free? Well, if you actually read on in John 8, you understand what Jesus is talking about when he's making a connection between truth and freedom. And he says this, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin.'" Do you hear what Christ is saying? The Jews, despite the fact that they were under the control of Caesar, had this arrogance that says, "We bow to no man because we are descendants of Abraham. By birthright, we are God's chosen people. Therefore, we are slaves to no one. We are free." And what Jesus comes and says is, "You are not nearly as free as you think you are. You are slaves to the sin, the lie of sin that you are held under bondage to. But my truth, the gospel truth, the truth found in Jesus Christ can set you free. Free from the bondage of your own lies that you are held in chains by. The lies that you cannot break out of. The blindness by which Satan has blinded you. When my truth comes into your life, suddenly through that light that shines in your heart, for the first time, you can experience what freedom is all about. And so what Paul tells us is the beginning point is to gird yourself with the belt of truth. With the belt of truth. And as I said last week, that's basically underwear. It's not actually like the belt that we wear to keep our pants up. But it was a better translation would probably be girdle. It's like underwear. And basically what it's saying is this is sort of the foundational piece that comes under all of your armor that girds everything else, is that you must stand for truth. If we don't have that foundation of truth, we have nothing. Because then Christianity and all religion becomes nothing more than therapy, doesn't it? It just tries to give you an answer that lets you feel good about yourself and that lets you feel like there's hope in this world and how to love yourself. I mean, that's all it amounts to. But truth is saying that these claims that we're making are rooted in an objective reality. That's the importance of truth. These things are real. These things are objective facts. And that's why truth must undergird everything. Before we talk about faith and all of these other aspects of the armor, if there isn't truth underneath all of this, then all it is therapy. It's just trying to make you feel good so that you feel good about life, good about God, good about yourself. And so the command is this. There is this objective truth that comes from God as a gift to us, but our part is to put on that truth, meaning to live a life of truth, a lifestyle of truth within our life. It's taking that objective truth of God and making it subjective in the way that I submit to it and bow before it. That is what it means to put the armor of God on. I embrace that truth. I surrender that to that truth. I submit my life to that truth of God, that it might transform me from the inside out. Richard Foster says, "Through the Holy Spirit's guidance and strength, I will order my life according to an overall pattern that conforms to the way of Christ. Over time, this process will develop deeply ingrained habits in me so that at the moment of crisis, inner resources to act in a Christ-like manner are available." This is the part that I play in internalizing God's truth in my life. Brian Chappell, "Our habitual godliness is a means that the Holy Spirit uses to increase our faith, inform our minds, and strengthen our wills for God's purposes. We cannot neglect the daily disciplines of holiness and expect to be well-muscled for spiritual warfare." And so when God gives us his truth, his gospel truth, our part is to put on that truth, to meditate on it day and night and embrace it and surrender to it. The verse that I asked you to meditate on, Psalm 139, 23 to 24, captures that part that we play. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To pray that prayer is to put on the belt of truth, saying, God, let that truth cover over me, wash over me, expose the lies, expose the blindness. Let me surrender to that truth in my life. But now let me say this. Truth by itself is unbearable, isn't it? Truth that stands alone without mercy is unbearable to every one of us. None of us could stand under the harsh light of truth if there wasn't mercy to be found under that light. Because when we see ourselves as we truly are, when the blindness is taken off of our eyes, you know what it says is that Satan is blinding the world so that we're incapable of seeing our own sinfulness. But when God's truth comes into our life and that light shines and all of that dirtiness is now revealed, that's too much for any of us to bear. The sheer weight of the guilt is unbelievable. None of us could stand under that pain. And that is when Satan goes to plan B. See, plan A is blindness, deception, disguising yourself so that you're in bliss because of your ignorance. You don't really realize how bad you are. You don't realize how desperately you need a savior. You don't realize how broken and fallen a creature you are. But when the light of God, through his truth, shines on that darkness, shines on that sinfulness, now Satan says, the blindness has been removed. You see. And now he goes into what you could almost consider a fallback position. And it is, all right, that is true. You are that bad. And he now flips the switch and becomes what? Your accuser. Your accuser. And this is what we talked about, this idea of what a horrible person you are. What a shameful thing you've done. I mean, how can you call yourself a Christian? Are you even saved? You know? How do you expect God to love a person like you after what you've done? You're hopeless. You're irredeemable. You're helpless. And this is the way that Satan then enters into the hearts of so many believers. Now that that game of blindness is over, now that you really do sense a sense of your own inadequacy, Satan uses it to condemn you, to accuse you. And this is, I would say this, so much of the pathology of humanity today is a result of our trying to deal with that guilt. I sincerely believe that. So much of the pathology in our world today is a result of us trying to deal with the hidden guilt that every one of us feels, our obsessions and addictions, our hatred toward God as we project all the things that we hate about religion and about God, this being that can possibly see all and know all. It's too unbearable to contemplate such an omniscient being. And so it even turns into hostility against God, hating him. All of these things arise out of this guilt that emerges when the truth gets revealed about who we really are. And that's why Paul says the next piece of armor that you need to put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. The breastplate was just like the flak jackets or the bulletproof vests that police wear, arguably one of the most important pieces of armor that a soldier could wear. It's protecting all of your vital organs. And that's why he says this righteousness issue is your breastplate. This idea of righteousness is very important for us to understand because at the root of the idea of righteousness is the sense of a right standing before God. It's this issue of how do I feel that I am a good person? How do I know that I am good, that my life measures up? That's the whole idea captured in this term righteousness. How do I validate myself? How do I go to bed at night feeling good about myself? How do I live with myself? This is all the questions that are being asked when we're thinking about our righteousness. It's my right standing before God and in my own conscience. How do I really know that I'm a good person? And the issue of righteousness addresses that head on. This is Martin Luther, and I've talked about him a fair number of times. He was a monk that emerged out of this Catholic, this sort of Catholic system of works righteousness that was running rampant in the church at the time. And within that Catholic system, it was all about how you prove yourself, your worth. And there, you know, if you know the history, there was all the selling of indulgences and all of these things. You got to do more, attend more mass, buy more of these relics, attend this particular special service, and do all these things to basically earn this idea of righteousness, this validation of my life, that I am a good person. And in that system, Luther was absolutely going crazy. He was going crazy with it because he was obsessed with this singular need to feel vindicated in his life, that he could stand before God and say, I am a good person. But he was haunted by a conscience that wouldn't let him have any peace in regard to this issue of righteousness. And I've spoken about this before. His confessions were legendary. He would spend endless hours, sometimes in a single stretch, he would do these 6 to 8 hour sessions in the confessional, in the monastery, to the point where all of the other monks began to protest and say, we can't get anything else done because we have to rotate taking turns hearing Luther's confession, you know? They're saying, we're trying to like clean up the abbey or something, you know? We're trying to like write scripture. And this guy Luther just doesn't leave us alone. One confessor, after hearing one of these 6 hour stretches, finally angrily yelled back to Luther, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? He was just utterly flustered, saying, it's not about God's anger toward you. You are angry at God. Something is wrong with you. Don't you know that there's supposed to be some hope in you? But this was Luther's problem. Where do I find that hope? What do I put that hope in? Where do I find it? He had this mentor, that sort of was guiding him, helping him through this time, this critical time when he discovered this idea of the grace of God. This guy named Johann von Staupitz. And what would happen is when Luther came out of the confessional, he couldn't stop repenting. So he would go to Staupitz often and say, can I confess to you? So as his mentor, Staupitz would end up having to hear a second round of confessions even after his first round was done. Finally, Staupitz got hit enough too, but Staupitz was actually a very godly man and really helped Luther a lot to eventually discover grace. But even Staupitz had his limits. And so what Staupitz said to Luther was this, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide is killing your parents, okay? Blasphemy, adultery, instead of all of these peccadilloes, you know? Saying, you know, Luther, come on, I mean, come with something real here, you know? I mean, this stuff that you're bringing is bush league, you know? It's stuff we all struggle with. Why are you making such a big deal of this stuff? Just know that God has forgiven. But what Luther was trying to say in these confessions, the more he began to confess, so what he would do is he would start with the Ten Commandments, and he'd use that as his framework to repent. And he'd go through all of that, and he realized he was violating every single one of the commandments. Then he would move on to the 7 deadly sins, and he would repent of all these 7 deadly sins. And then what he would do is he would go through his entire life, starting from childhood, because he wanted to be sure that he didn't forget anything about all of these things that he was doing all the way up to the present day. That was the cycle that Luther would go through in his confession. What Luther began to discover as he repented in this way was he discovered that it actually doesn't come down to any particular sin that he was repenting, of a particular action that he had done that he felt he needed forgiveness from. What he began to emerge, the message that he began to emerge in this course of these long cycles of repentance was, there is something so twisted and deeply flawed and broken in my heart. That it's that was the thing that agonized Luther. Maybe I could receive absolution for that little candy bar that I stole from the kid in the eighth grade or something like that, and for, you know, taking a little extra of the dinner last night when I could have given it to my brother. And he's saying, maybe I could receive forgiveness for all of these individual sins. But he said, what all of these individual sins amount to is that there's something so deeply flawed about the very essence of my heart, the very character of what I am inside. And he says, what will rescue me from that? What will redeem me from that darkness and poison that poisons everything that I attempt to do? Lewis Smedes captured this well when he said this. Guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. Do you hear that? I think we can all identify with that, right? It's that at some point, the longer you live the Christian life, the more you begin to see what you really are on the inside. It's not about any particular individual sins that you feel that you need to confess and get off your chest. What really begins to emerge is the shadow of darkness that seems to cover everything, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your activities. And then what we're drawn to is this word that Smedes uses, acceptance. How will God accept a person like me? How can he love a person like me that it's covered to the core? And what Luther realized under his framework of thinking about trying to earn that approval was, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do enough good to offset the bad. I cannot even confess and repent enough to offset the bad, because the very next day I find I am guilty of the same thing, and I'm right back in the confessional where I began, and I've gained no ground at all. This is a hopeless battle. This is a ridiculous fight. And what began to happen was this bitter root that began to develop in the heart of Luther. And he says it in his own words like this. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delights in sin and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, this God that is supposed to be a God of love, why does he allow us to fall into such deep sin? And it's as if God actually loves sin, because it seems like sin is having its way in my life. And he's saying, this supposed God of mercy and goodness actually seems to celebrate sin by the way I see sin raging in my life. And he says, this appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages. And who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. Do you hear Luther's words? How do I love a God like this? Who would do this to me? Who would allow me to suffer into this abyss, this dark night of the soul? It says, how do I love a God like that? And what Luther began to confess was, I started to hate God because he had no answers for me. All of this began to change when Luther began to study Romans and Galatians in order to teach it as a scholar in the monastery. And as he began to explore Romans and Galatians, he realized this. He was in such agony and misery because he only understood half the story. He only understood half the story, which was that we are all wretched, miserable, sinful beings. And the layer upon layer of evil within our heart knows no end. But what happened was Luther began to meditate on the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, that talked about the suffering of the Messiah, that foreshadowed the coming cross. And what he began to see was cries from the Messiah that could only come from the heart of a sinner, utterly condemned. And what Luther began to think about was, if this perfect man utters the cries of condemnation, how could that be? How could that be? And what Luther began to piece together was that could only be if that Messiah took the wrath upon himself that belonged to me. And if the Messiah took that wrath for me, then I have been set free to bear that burden by myself. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 to 19 says this, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This is the abyss that Luther felt. This is the abyss that Paul entered into. This is the abyss that every person must first walk before they can understand the gospel. To say, there is no good thing in me. There's nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing but wretchedness and evil. Even in the blindness of what I consider my best intentions, there are some ulterior motives that I haven't owned up to. Think Milli Vanilli. Think about those lies. Oh, I'm just an innocent bystander with a heart of gold trying to do the right thing. And eventually the light comes when you say, no, I'm not. I'm not that at all. The abyss of the guilt of our own wrongdoing. Romans 7, 21 to 25. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he closes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to first acknowledge there is nothing good in me. If I want to feel that I am a good person, if I want to be able to go to sleep at night and feel good about myself, it cannot come from anything that I see in myself. Romans chapter 3 summarizes the gospel so well. But now, in chapter 3, verse 21 to 24, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is to say, the most righteous looking person and the evilest of sinners, there is no difference. There is no difference. The evil in both of those people's hearts is the same, and it is enough to condemn. And so the righteousness that we celebrate and glory in and sing about and give praise to is an alien righteousness that comes from outside ourselves and has to be given to us as a gift freely by the grace of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned the sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. That, in a nutshell, is what it means to have the breastplate of righteousness on in our lives. That abyss that Luther felt, that abyss that Paul felt, that battle has been won. When we, by faith, put on the armor of God and say, I don't care what accusations you try to hurl against me, Satan. I know I've done those things, and I've even done worse. I know that. I know I've done. I know I'm guilty of everything that I'm accused of. But I have a righteousness given to me as a gift from Christ that I did nothing to deserve, nothing to earn, but has been freely won from me because of what Christ has done. And that is what we need to meditate on and glory in and thanks to and thank God for and celebrate every day of our lives, because our minds just don't work that way. Everything else in our life tells us that you have to earn what you deserve. You have to deserve it. You have to work for it. There is no free lunch in this life. Your boss tells you that. Let's be honest, your spouse tells you that. Everywhere around us, the message, your parents have told you that. Earn that respect. Deserve it. And this gospel comes counter to everything that we've been programmed to do in terms of trying to win that for us. And says, this is a gift that you have to receive in the emptiness of that abyss and the surrender of opening your hands and saying, there is nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. And in that moment, you are ready to receive the righteousness of God. Let us pray.